If it's difficult for you to sit and hear of all this judgment that's being poured out on planet Earth, you'll have to try and teach it. But really, we're about to get through a segment of Revelation tonight where we're going to get more prophetic meat, especially as we begin in chapter 11, which hopefully the week after Thanksgiving we'll begin. And we're going to be going back to the book of Daniel to study some of the prophecies of Daniel, because they so much coincide with this book of Revelation. So I just wanted to let you know we're almost through the teaching of all these horrific judgments. And it's beneficial to study about them because it is the Word of God, and these things are going to come upon planet Earth. Good news is, though, and I pray you bear this in mind as we study these events. Excuse me here, I've lassoed myself. Just keep remembering, if your faith is in Jesus Christ, you ain't going to be down here for none of this. You're going to be up in the throne room of God with the other saints of God, Jesus Christ, around the throne of God. We've been studying of the second series of judgments, the trumpet judgments, and we closed out last week with the fifth angel sounding his trumpet. And we're going to pick up this week in Revelation chapter 9, beginning at verse 13. And if the Lord will help us, I want to get through this and get all the way through chapter 10 tonight. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. But before we get into some pretty heavy-duty stuff, something my crazy brother-in-law sent me an email today that it struck me as funny, and I hope you'll enjoy it too. A mafia boss one time wanted to cover up his illegal activities financially. So he came up with what he thought was a brilliant idea. He hired a deaf man to be his accountant. That way, when he and his other mafia buddies were plotting their illegal financial strategies, the man who was deaf would never hear what they were planning and would keep the books in perfect order. Finally, one day, this gentleman was caught. He had been embezzling money from the mafia to the tune of about $10 million. So the Don, the mafia boss, one day came to him and said, "Tell me, where have you put this $10 million?" And he said, "I don't know what you're talking about." And the mafia Don, being ruthless as mafia Dons are, pulled out a gun and put it to the guy's head and said, "I told you to tell me where this money came from." And finally, one of the Don's friends said, "You know he can't hear you." He said, "Someone's going to have to speak to him in sign language." And one of the men there understood or knew how to speak in sign language, so he flashed the sign to him. "You better tell the boss, the Don, where this money is, or he's going to shoot you." And then finally the gentleman looked up and flashed the answer back. He said, "It's buried in two briefcases out in my backyard." Then finally the Don turned to the interpreter and he said, "Well, what did he say?" He said, "He dares you to pull the trigger." I thought that was pretty good. A little bit of levity here before we get back into the judgment of God. Okay, let's go to Revelation 9, chapter 13. And could you put up that graphic for me, please, Phil? We were on last week, shows the demon locust. And that's it right there. Thank you, sir. And next, I'm going to need the one that shows Jesus right after this one, standing on the sea and on the sand. But that one right there. Thank you, sir. That's it. Okay. Revelation 9, chapter 13. "And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Now that right there, that one verse, speaks so much of the cross of Christ. You'll recall we studied over in chapter 8 about the angel who stood behind the altar of incense, how he had to take the coals off of the altar of sacrifice. And those ones, and that altar of sacrifice was a type of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. Take the coals off of that altar, and then the live burning coals would be used to ignite the lamp and the incense that was placed on the altar of incense. That being a type of prayer offered up in faith through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Here in verse 13, we read, "When the sixth angel sounds, I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God." Again, this is speaking of the cross of Christ. because of the live coals that were taken off of the altar of sacrifice and placed on this altar of incense to ignite the incense to give it its fragrance. What's being put forth here is the idea that's being put forth by the Holy Spirit, is that through the cross of Calvary is the only way that man can be reconciled to God, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If man chooses to tread underfoot and ignore God's offer of redemption through the cross of Jesus Christ, then man will be judged based upon his rejection of the cross of Jesus Christ. So that cross that is today an instrument of grace and forevermore will be an instrument of grace, and the place where God's mercy is meted out, it will become a source of judgment to those who reject it. And that's the idea that's being portrayed here in verse 13. And it's very important again, once again, the cross is made prominent by the Holy Spirit here in Revelation 9 and verse 13. It all keeps coming back, this whole book. I pray that you the Holy Spirit causes you to catch this revelation. This whole book tells one story. It really does. It is one story. The harmony of it is the harmony of this book is astounding once you understand the message of the cross, because it is basically the same message repeated in one form or another throughout the entirety of the Word of God. That's how important understanding, and let me say it better than that, that's how important getting the revelation of the cross is. And that revelation will never cease. It's an eternal work, again, that was done there by Jesus Christ. That revelation, there'll always be more to learn about the cross. Hence, if anybody ever gets the idea of, well, I know all there is to know about that, that's where Jesus died for me, and that's, unfortunately, that's the idea most Christians have about it. That cross is the foundation for everything, and forevermore will be the foundation for everything. We've already seen in prior chapters where when we're gathered around the throne of God, we're going to be praising Jesus Christ for what He did on the cross. So again, in this book of Revelation, the cross is made very, very prominent by the Holy Spirit and in very special ways like in no other book of the Bible. And this is one of them we've just read about here in 9:13. Again, speaking of the cross, if men reject the cross, God's judgment will come through the cross. God is a God of great grace. Praise the Lord for that. He's also a God of great judgment. And that's the idea that's being portrayed here by verse 13. Let's go into verse 14 now. This angel sounds, and a voice comes from the altar, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, "Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates." Now the river Euphrates runs right through where we're having all the trouble in the world today, modern Iraq. The river Euphrates is one of the four rivers mentioned in the book of Revelation, and many believe, and I'm inclined to believe with them, that Babylon was the site, was more than likely the site where the Garden of Eden was. You say, how can you draw that conclusion? Because Satan would want to build his city and his tabernacle on the very spot where he thought he defeated God. So hence, this river Euphrates, it's very spiritually significant in the fact that it is literally at the seat of Satan, spiritually speaking. And it runs through modern Iraq, and that is the significance of this river Euphrates. Verse 15. Four angels were loosed. Four angels were loosed. These are fallen angels, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year to slay the third part of men. Now, in the prior trumpet judgment, under the fifth trumpet, we saw you see in the upper part of this graphic, if you can see them. Can everybody see that fairly well? It's kind of dark, I know. We saw the demon locusts, and you'll recall they had power to torment men, but they could not kill men. Men would seek death under the fifth trumpet, but would not find it. And the sting of these locusts, they were given to torment man a space of 6 months. And that's all they could do. But under the sounding of this sixth trumpet, Something changes when these fallen angels are released from the river Euphrates. And I want to stop here and bring something out. People all the time say, well, why doesn't God do something about the evil that's going on in the world? Let me tell you something. All that's holding all of these spirits back right now from working their havoc on planet Earth is the power of God. God is holding back evil right now. These fallen spirits, if they could, they would have their way to do these things right now. But what we're going to see over in chapter 10 in a few minutes is another great theme of this book of Revelation, and that is Christ is victorious and God is in control. Hallelujah! God is in control of everything that goes on planet Earth. So were these demon spirits able to wreak their havoc right now, they would do so. But God is holding back this evil in the world today. It's the power of God that's holding them back. So these four angels are loosed. In other words, that's telling us that they can't do nothing except they get permission from God. They're loosed and they're prepared for this specific time. And they slay a third part of men. Now this is the first judgment that we come to. We've had some discussion on this in previous lessons about whether these judgments are going to be worldwide or whether they are going to be focused mainly on the kingdom of the Antichrist. I have taught you, and it's my personal belief, and if you see it differently, that's fine. No reason for anybody to put on sackcloth and throw dust in the air and walk away mad if you see it differently. But I believe the judgments are primarily, with the exception of this one, going to be focused on the kingdom of the Antichrist. The reason being, if some of these judgments we've read about were worldwide, we've seen man could not exist anymore. If all the grass and all the trees are burned up, you've got the end of man right there. But with this judgment, it is the only one that we've studied to date where the wording in the Greek is plain and it seems to infer that this one will be worldwide. Now, what do you think about that? Anybody else got any input or opinion or idea they want to share right now? Anybody at all? Jump in here here's your chance. Nobody. Man, I can't even start a fight tonight. This is unusual for me. I usually don't have any trouble starting a fight. Okay. Well, but the idea here is let me give you an amazing stat here. I did some arithmetic and played around with some figures today. If this is focused mainly, if this judgment is just focused on the kingdom of the Antichrist, which will be the revised Roman Empire, and we're going to see that in future chapters, then you're looking at the death of about 300 million people. That's just if this judgment is focused on the kingdom of the Antichrist. If it's worldwide, you're looking at 1 billion plus. A third of the part of men are going to die under this judgment. Doesn't that just stagger your mind? It just staggers my mind to think about how much death, even if it is just centered on the kingdom of the Antichrist, and it's not worldwide. You're looking at 300 million people dying. A third of men will die under this judgment. Can you imagine the stench? They're not even going to be able to bury people fast enough. The stench and the rottenness and the disease that something like this is going to cause is going to be beyond anything we've seen up to now in God's judgments upon planet Earth. That was pretty awesome, I thought. Okay, let's go on to verse 16. We're getting a glimpse into the spirit world here. And now what we're looking at is the lower part of the graphic here. You see the four horsemen coming up out of the river Euphrates there. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, and I heard the number of them. There's no number in the Greek text for a number like this. The idea is that this is a demon army following these four fallen angels released out of the river Euphrates. There is a demon army that is following them that is innumerable. That it just can't be counted. Verse 17, we get a description of what these riders and horses look like. And thus I saw the horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire and of jacinth and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. And there is no connotation here that there is an allegory here, that this is literally how these creatures are going to be. They're going to have this kind of ability. They're going to be unlike anything that's ever been unleashed on planet Earth before. Let's read that again because it's awesome. The last part. They had heads of lions, and out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. I mean, seeing one of these creatures in and of itself would be enough to probably cause you to have a heart attack. I mean, think of the awesome fierceness of seeing things like this wandering around planet Earth and knowing that they have power to take life. Can you imagine the terror of being alive and on planet Earth during all of this? It's just, that's what I said, this judgment just boggles the mind. The others have boggled the mind, but this one just takes it to a whole new level. By these three, verse 18, was a third part of men killed, by the fire and by the smoke and by the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. What a terrible way to die. To have one of these creatures just, and they're going to have a perfect hatred for mankind. Just to look at you, open its mouth, and fire and brimstone comes out of it and immediately consumes you. Can you imagine? I mean, this is, Steven Spielberg has never even thought of coming up with something like this, okay? I mean, we talk about some of the movies sometimes that come out of Hollywood and some of the things they portray, but I mean, Hollywood's mind has never been able to even think of anything like this when it comes to monster movies, or of which I used to be a fan. I'm not anymore, but remember, I used to sit up late at night and watch Chiller Theater all the time. Anybody else ever do that? I'm dating myself now, I know. A few of you. Got a few honest saints in here. It's all right. You probably did it before you were saved. You can admit it. But one of my favorites was always Godzilla versus, what was that one monster's name? Gamera. Ooh, that was a great one. These guys were ugly and had laser beams coming out of their mouth. But in any event, this is real what we're reading about here. This is nothing that's come out of the mind of Hollywood, and this is no fairy tale. These are going to be literal demon creatures that are going to be released upon planet Earth who hate mankind and have the power to immediately burn mankind up with fire coming out of their mouth and brimstone flying out of their mouth. Now think of that. This is literal scripture here. This isn't, I feel led of the Holy Spirit to stress that. There is no allegory here. There's not a hint of allegory in the way this reads in the Greek. Okay, so verse 19. For their power is in their mouth. That's to kill with, the fire and the brimstone. And not only that, and in their tails. For their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Now, I don't know how we can see the graphic of this one creature right here who's leading the way. But you see coming out, I don't know if you can see coming off of the tail there or not, you see serpent's heads. And no doubt these will be deadly, venomous, biting serpents on the tails of these creatures. Just as we have seen awesomely beautiful creatures around the throne room of God. Remember when we were in the throne room of God and the Bible describes the beauty of the cherubim and the seraphim that are praising God. Conversely, now we're seeing the horror of the kingdom of darkness and the animals that are in the kingdom of darkness that are literal animals, just like the ones around the throne room of God. Whereas the ones around the throne room of God give praise and glory and honor to God, these demon ones hate mankind and want to destroy mankind. Okay, verse 20. And the rest of the men, now listen, this is another awesome scripture here. And the rest of the men, which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands. How hard the heart of man is when he rejects God. You would think, now wouldn't you? I don't know about you all, but if I know back in my days, before when I wasn't living for the Lord, I'll share this with you. There was one night in San Antonio, Texas. I was a junior in high school. Me and a couple of friends of mine told Mom we was going to the movies. And in San Antonio then, the outdoor theaters, and they still are pretty big down there because the climate's mild, It was called Century South, was the name of this outdoor theater complex, and had 12 theaters in it. And Mom was always pretty good about trying to follow up on what I was wanting to go see and everything like that. Well, what are you going to see tonight? I would always pick out the G-rated movie or, you know, Bambi and Snow White or something like that, you know. Mom's not a dummy, but I don't. Now everybody's thinking, boy, your mother sure is gullible. No, Mom's, but Mom trusted me, which was a mistake on her part, but she trusted me. Nonetheless, she trusted me. But now, it was bad at this theater because you could go into the Bambi and Snow White theater, but after then, before you, there was 12 roads and you could go to any theater you wanted to go to. So naturally, we took off. We wanted to go see The Exorcist, the movie The Exorcist. So we took off to see that one. And I slept with my ball bat for the next 3 nights. Serious. I'm not making light. Because I knew, I'd been raised in Church of God and been taught in Sunday school. I knew this could happen, and does happen. So it literally scared me to death. The point being, and man, I did some repenting. I'm serious. When I came home from that movie, I was by my bed, my Johnny Bench, 38-ounce baseball bat. I don't know what I thought that would do to a demon. I don't think most demons don't play baseball. You know, I don't think I could have done much damage, but I was in fear. And Mom walks in the room the next morning and asks a very viable question, honest question. What are you doing with that baseball bat in your bed? Now, how do you answer that one? I don't know, Mom. Just threw it off the bed. It's like, she bought it, though. Boy, I know y'all thinking my mother's gullible. You're going to probably tell she ain't here tonight. And man, here's a... She knew something was wrong. What's that? You're going to tell, yeah. But the point being, I would pray, and I would. That movie scared me. It shook me because I knew that this could happen and does happen. Demon possession. I knew it was a real thing. And the point being is, you think of something like that would scare somebody into repenting. What would a creature that would be out in the parking lot spitting fire and had snakes on its tail, and you saw it killing other people, you would think that folks would want to fall on their face and say, this is the judgment of God and repent. But here the Word tells us they refuse to do so. That shows you the depth and the depravity of the human sin nature once it hardens its heart against the Holy God. So that's the point I wanted to bring out there. So that men still don't repent, seeing this horror, seeing a third of a portion of the world, or perhaps a portion of the Antichrist kingdom, murdered by these creatures. They refuse to repent. And let's read on. Yet repented not. What did they refuse to let go of? They repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and of stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear or walk. Man still, in his fallen Adamic nature, in his depraved nature, has always wanted to create his own God. That's the problem we have right today. That's why when Jesus declares, and when Christ is declared as being the only way, man has one of two ways to go. He can either accept that in totality and find grace and redemption, or he becomes angry and rejects that and says, no, I'm good enough. I'll invent some way of my own to make myself acceptable. And here, even in the face of these horrible judgments from God, man still clings and holds on to the fact that he wants to make a God in man's own image. Yes, Elmer. Grab the mic here, would you, Elmer? Or I'll get it for you.
With the atrocities and the vile things that we see going on today, whether it be on television or newspapers or whatever it is. And then we look at John trying to describe what he is seeing here. And at his best, he's calling it a creature with a lion's face. But we have weapons today that could almost be described at what we're looking at up there?
They could. They very well could. And I've heard people before who've held to that idea in Scripture, and it does no harm to Scripture if you want to believe that. But here, the one thing that settles that this is a spiritual, literal creature is because of the definite way it is written in the Greek text. Where John is not, like in other places, like if he's describing something, like when he describes the beast coming up out of the sea, he says it was like, which is the kingdom of the spirits of the Antichrist that have tortured Israel throughout the ages. He said it was like a beast or like a dragon, you know, or like this. You find none of that kind of language. I mean, he is very precise in what he's describing here. Even though I'm sure his words are failing him, he's seeing these creatures thousands of years into the future, and he's getting a glimpse into the spirit realm that probably no man, no other human individual has ever gotten this deep of a view into the spirit realm. And I'm sure he is struggling for words. You know, but he does say here in a couple of places it was like a lion or something like that. So he's using the best language he can grasp at. But these are, as far as being literal spiritual creatures and not like a machine or something like that, the way the text reads is clear that these are some type of spiritual creatures. Are you following me on that? And not a machine or something like that because of the definitive nature of the language and the way it's being used here.
I had read several books when I was teaching Revelations that actually did say that it was some kind of future weapon, that it described future weapons, that it was very destructive.
And I wouldn't rule that possibility out. You know, I wouldn't discount at all what you're saying there, and it does no harm to Scripture. But the definitive nature of the language and what's being described here is an attack in the spirit realm of demon creatures. And that's pretty definite. But could they use a machine or something like that? That's what I said. I wouldn't unequivocally rule that out. But I don't, just personal opinion now, I don't believe the text is indicating that. I believe, just my personal opinion, I believe it's a little bit of a reach to try and make these things a machine or something like that. A good rule when you're interpreting Scripture is to let Scripture interpret itself, which it will always do, and take it in the proper context that it's being written in. Place it in context, and that'll help you a whole lot and take you a long way down the road when you're trying, if you're ever at a place where, well, I don't understand what's literally being said here. And unless an allegory is clearly intended, okay, unless an allegory is clearly intended, take what you're reading literally. And those few rules right there will always help you. But that's a good thought, Elmer. You know, I won't discount it. I've read after commentators who do believe something like that. And I couldn't stand here and tell you unequivocally, no, Elmer, it won't be that. But I'm just saying it does seem to indicate by the way the text is written and what the idea that's being brought forth is that these are spiritual creatures. Okay? Any other comments on that? That's a good thought, Elmer. Anybody else? Yes, Betty. Grab them. They can't on the tape. We can hear you in here, but they can't on the tape. They'll get this. It'll be like the Nixon Watergate tapes, Betty. They'll have like 20 minutes of silence there.
Well, a spirit has to take on a body, doesn't it? So it has. Doesn't a spirit have to? I mean, a demon spirit has to take on a body of some form.
Not well, just like the creatures around the throne room of God. They're in a form,
a bodily form. Of body.
Yeah, no, I mean, it's not a body like ours,
like
but
an ectoplasm, something like the demon. You know how they'll seances and things.
Yeah, very well.
I guess that's what you call.
Well, there is matter. here's something that, and what Betty's hitting on is a very good point. There is matter in the spirit world. It is a matter that is much different than in the natural world, but there is matter in the spirit world also. Everybody follow me on that? It has to be, because you have these creatures around the throne of God that are described as being beautiful, and here you have these demon creatures that are described as being ferocious. So there is, you know, some type of makeup here, some type of matter here forming these creatures. Is that what you're...
Yes, I was thinking, yes.
Yeah. It's good thought, Betty. Good thought. Anybody else? Good discussion. Don't want to rush anybody if you got something more you want to add here. Okay. Verse 21 now. This is an important scripture. So they wanted to hold on to their worship of devils and idols and wanted to cling to idolatry. Verse 21, neither repented they of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. Now, I want to quickly break this down. How many of you know this? Maybe you never thought of it this way. How many of you know behind gossip is the spirit of murder? Because you're wanting to destroy that other person with your mouth? See, we in the church world, we look at things like smoking or the big five. You know, smoking, drinking, cussing, you know, fornication and adultery. You know, that's the big five. I mean, as long as you don't commit the big five, everything else is okay. Now, really, I mean, some in the church have that mindset. You know, you're not doing one of the big five, so therefore, I'm okay. One of the vilest things we'll ever commit as believers is the sin of gossip, where we intentionally want to slander or destroy our brother or our sister with an untruth, or whether we may be even telling a truth on them, something we know about them that a mistake they've made that's possibly the blood of Jesus. Do you realize what a heinous act that is before God, to bring up a sin on a believer that has been placed under the blood of Jesus? In effect, you're trying to murder that person spiritually. That's who I know. It's a sobering topic. Yes, Betty. Grab your. They can't hear you. They can't hear you on the tape. We can hear you fine, Betty. We're great, but.
Isn't in Proverbs? Doesn't it say that life and death is in the power of
the
tongue?
Absolutely.
I thought of that scripture.
Absolutely, that's good, Betty. You know, the most a person will ever hurt you. What'd she do?
I'm just going to sit right here.
Oh, that's good, Brian. Brian, here, buddy. I do my best to get him talking. I get him started. Now you humiliate him. No, it's. but one of the worst hurts you'll ever experience as a human is by things other people say about you. And that's the spirit of murder. So that shows you these people, they don't want to repent of the spirit of murder. So I wanted to bring that out so you don't think of murder only as killing somebody else. I mean, literally taking their life. But the spirit of murder is just as bad as the act itself. And let me tell you why that is. Because many times, and I've been there before, I'm not proud of it. But the only thing that's kept me from knocking somebody in the middle next week is the fear I'd go to jail or get in trouble for it. I know y'all never faced that, okay? I know y'all never had to deal with anything like that before. But pray for your pastor. I'm putting my faith in the cross and letting the Holy Spirit work on me. I know I got a ways to go yet. But yeah, haven't you ever been, we say it before, ooh, I've been mad enough to kill him or her. And we think it's just a phraseology, but more often times than not, we really mean it. Yes, Elmer. That's rebuke not an elder, Brian.
In chapter 1 of Romans, Paul said those people are deserving of death.
Absolutely. Absolutely. That's good, Elmer.
Only them, but he listed a bunch of others.
Same, yeah. So I just wanted to bring out there what's being spoken of here by murders. Because during this time, fallen man is going to be doing all he can do to survive. And if that means selling out his brother or his sister to the kingdom of the Antichrist, then it's going to be done. You know, they're going to be slandering through their mouths, telling where maybe somebody's hiding who hasn't taken a mark of the beast or something like that. So I just wanted to give you the idea of what was being put forth there by the Holy Spirit with this word murders. Nor of their sorceries. The word sorcery in Greek is interesting. The Greek word for it is pharmakeia. It's where we get our word pharmacy from. It means drug abuse, drug and alcohol addiction. And how many witchcraft and occultic ceremonies are drugs and alcohol used, all of them. Over in Africa, they get all kind of plants. I mean, we do it here in America too through cocaine and whatever other drugs or pills are manufactured. But the point I want you to see here is the idea of sorcery going on is really drug abuse and using drugs to let spirits possess your body with. The Greek word is pharmakeia, where we get our word pharmacy from. So people don't repent of their party attitude, nor of their fornication. This here is speaking of spiritual fornication, is the idea that's being put forth. And that man commits spiritual fornication whenever we surrender our bodies over to anything other than the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We are giving our bodies to something else. And that's what men will be doing during this time, obviously so. Nor of their thefts. Stealing from one another. So it's going to be a bad time to say, I wish I had to study and prepare this. I'm like, Lord, give me some words that'll help me describe the nature. And he's just like, the Holy Spirit just keeps telling me, let the word speak for itself. The word itself shows forth the horror and the gravity of what's transpiring here. Okay, now, we're about to get a break. We're doing good. We're about to get a break here now, and from judgment. Chapter 10, all the way through chapter 11 and verse 15. From the beginning of chapter 10 to chapter 11, verse 15, we come to our second parenthetical passage in the book of Revelation. You remember when we studied chapter 7? We said chapter 7 was what's called a parenthetical passage in this book. In other words, it deviates from the main flow of things and gives us a little bit more information about what's going on all around. And that begins here with chapter 10. Okay, would you give me that graphic now, Phil, the next graphic? Okay. Let's go to chapter 10, verse 1 now. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. And I thought about your question, Bob. John, I'm sorry. I don't know where I got Bob from. Your question a couple of weeks ago, John, when we talked about the angel standing behind the altar of incense, you asked, could that have been Jesus Christ? And I remember I told you that some people believe that. It does no harm to Scripture if you want to believe that. Well, here we've got the description of an angel again, but I wanted to show you, this is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ, but I wanted to take the time to show you why. Even though here he's referred to as an angel initially, okay? Let's begin reading chapter 10 now, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. And now we get a description of what this angel is like. He's clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now you say, how would you differentiate this angel from the one over in chapter 8 who stood at the altar of incense? Well, the difference is, in the description of this angel, the word in Greek means messenger. We're given a detail about this angel. We're told he's clothed with a cloud. That speaks of the glory of God and the all-consuming presence of the Holy Spirit. Remember in the Old Testament, it was a cloud by day that led Israel. Okay, so the cloud speaks of the glory and the fullness of the Holy Spirit resting upon this angel. There's only been one person ever who the fullness of the Holy Spirit rested upon. That was the Lord Jesus Christ. A rainbow was about his head. That speaks of grace and mercy. You remember God gave Noah the sign of the rainbow as a symbol that he would never destroy the world again with a flood. What is it we see when we were in the throne room of God over in chapter 4? We saw a rainbow round about the throne of God. So the rainbow always speaks of grace and mercy. And the rainbow was upon his head. symbolizing Him being the source of God's grace and mercy. It flows through Jesus Christ. His face, as it were, the sun. That speaks of the brightness of His glory, shining like the sun. And His feet were as pillars of fire. And that speaks of His judgment. Remember when John saw Him over in Revelation chapter 1, when he saw Christ walking among the candlesticks. His feet shone like polished brass. Same idea is being put forth here when you see His feet as a burning fire. And that the Son of God is the only one who has been found worthy to execute the judgment of God on planet Earth. And He does, in verse 2, He had in His hand a little book open. Remember over in chapter 4 when John was shown the throne room of God, and in the hand of God was a scroll or a book. Biblion is the word in Greek. And nobody was found worthy to open the scroll and to execute the judgment thereof. Remember, John was sad. But one of the elders came to him and said, John, weep not, for the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed, and He is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. So here we have this is that same book that we read about over in chapters 4 and chapters 5. Same book, but now it is open, symbolizing that the contents of the book are in the process of being poured out, and some have been poured out as we've been studying. And He set His right foot upon the sea and His left foot upon the earth. Praise God, praise God. What we're being shown here spiritually is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Everything is under His feet. Hallelujah. That's the idea that's being put forth here in this vision, is that Jesus is the Lord of all. I was reminded today as I was studying this of the Scripture in Joshua, where God told Joshua, everywhere the sole of your foot treads, I'll give to you. I've heard it said before, what's over our head is under Jesus' feet. Hallelujah. So that's what's being shown forth here, is that the Son of God has complete rule and domain and authority over planet Earth. And this is a large, powerful angel here that John is seeing. And we've read the description of Him. This is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And He comes and sets His feet on the sand and on the sea, symbolizing all this is under My feet. All this is under My authority. And I'm executing the judgment of God. That's what's meant by the fire on His feet. Okay, let's go on to verse 3. Jesus does something now. He cries with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. Remember, He is referred to systematically two ways in this book of Revelation. He is referred to as the Lamb which was slain, and He's referred to as the Lion of Judah. And He cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when He had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. In other words, the idea that's being put forth here is that what He is saying is so powerful that it literally causes heaven and earth to shake. Is the idea that's being put forth here by the Holy Spirit. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And these seven thunders obviously communicated, and it was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. But it's again, the idea is that it was so powerful that it caused heaven and earth to shake. He tells John something. And John says, I was about to write it down. Remember, John was commanded over in chapter 1 to write down everything what he has seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be. And John is being obedient here to that commandment. But look what happens. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And we don't know what was said here. Don't have a clue. Nothing in Scripture even intimates what was said at this juncture. It was something very, very powerful, whatever it was. But John is told, you're forbidden to write this down. That's awesome. It goes hand in hand with what Daniel was told when Daniel was closing out the book that bears his name in Daniel chapter 12. And he was told, Daniel, write it down and seal it up. For the time is not yet for the vision to be fulfilled. John here is told, whatever the Lord Jesus Christ utters here, It is very, very powerful. But John is told, don't write this. For some reason, God the Holy Spirit did not want revealed here whatever Jesus said. And I have really dug in trying to get some inkling from scholars that are much smarter than I am on what could have been said here. And all of them to an individual come to the conclusion, we don't know. It's very powerful, but we don't know what it was. Anybody got any input you want to give here on that?
Yeah.
Good question, Dwayne. We are closing out right now the first three and a half year period of Revelation. I was going to come to that in just a minute when some other statements are made, but it's a very good question. Right now, see, that's why we're getting kind of a break. That's why the Holy Spirit inserts this parenthetical passage right here. Because we have closed out the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period at this juncture. And that's just about any Bible scholar you study after will tell you that. And that's what's being symbolized here. Well, let's go on. That's going to be made more clear here in just a moment. Okay, so John is told to seal this up. Don't write it down. Verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven. Now this may trouble some of you, so hang with me. And swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. Now Jesus lifts up his hands, and the word says he swear by him that liveth forever and ever. Now this word swear in the Greek means onios. And what it means is just a powerful declaration of a fact that has already been settled. It's not like the Lord is swearing to God or something like that. Because some people have tried to use this scripture to say, well, look, you got Jesus swearing, which is stupid, but I've read some who've tried to say that, trying to dissuade the Word of God and tear it up. And it's just utterly ridiculous. A quick study in the Greek clears up what's transpiring here. And what is the Lord affirming? He's just affirming that He is the one who is worthy, and that by God, giving Him the little book that's in His hand, He is the one who is worthy to execute these judgments upon the planet Earth and upon fallen man. And closing out verse 6, he says, and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. This is what Dwayne brought up. It says, the idea that's being put forth here is that the time is no longer, there's going to be no longer any delay on the judgment of God and on the end of prophetic events. The time has come, they're going to happen. It's not that time itself is coming to an end here. And remember that the angel who flew through the air pronounced three woes. He said, three woes are past. Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of earth. We've seen two of those woes come to pass under these trumpet judgments. The third one's about to happen under the seventh angel when he sounds his trumpet. But right now we're in a parenthetical passage. We're getting a little bit more information about everything that's going on around the sounding of these trumpets. That there should be time no longer. In other words, no more delay. God will not withhold His wrath anymore. Time is going to wind out in a very short fashion, about 3.5 years. Time, as mankind knows it would be the best way to say it, is about to come to a crashing close. And there will be no delay. And God is answering the prayers of the saints that were under the altar. Remember over in chapter 7 or chapter 8 when we studied about the saints under the altar? And they cried, how long, O Lord, must we wait for you to redeem our martyrdom? And now God, as we've studied these past trumpet judgments, God is doing just that. In other words, the time is no longer for that. It's happening now. God is answering the prayer that the martyrs prayed from under the altar of incense. So any questions or comments? I just want to stop right here. I know we've covered a lot of ground tonight rather quickly. Yes, Carolyn.
Just a question. Were you saying that the little book is the same one that God was holding?
Uh-huh. Absolutely. The word in Greek is scroll. Yeah. The word in Greek in both texts is called, it's biblion. Okay. And it literally means just a big book. And the scrolls contained all of it, and now this book is opened. And these judgments, some of them have been poured out. In other words, the idea of the book being opened now shows that Christ is in the process of executing these judgments. Okay? All right, let's go on now. Verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. So here, time can't end. Okay, as we leave verse 6 and go on to verse 7, because it's the Scripture's telling us here, there's still other things that have to happen. We've got 3.5 years left. Many prophecies are going to be fulfilled at an accelerated rate during these last 3.5 years of Earth's history, as man knows it anyway. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, that's coming, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he hath declared it to his servants, to prophets. And what's the mystery of God here? As man has always wondered, if we'll be honest, we wonder ourselves, God, why do you allow things? Why do you allow so much evil? God's going to answer all questions. All mysteries are about to be solved. Well, they will be for us already. We'll be in glorified bodies. But we're talking about the rest of mankind in natural bodies. The mystery of God. All the misunderstandings and all that we don't understand, which is voluminous, is going to be made known to us. We will begin to understand. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. In other words, that's going to kick off the last 3.5 years, as he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. Let's go on to verse 8 now. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. Isn't this just awesome? I mean, what John is... It blesses my heart to know this. I see John sitting on this Isle of Patmos, an older man by now. He's given his health. He's given everything to the cause of Jesus Christ to further the gospel. And can't you just hear the enemy on his back? Look where it got you, John. Look where it got you following this Jesus. Here you are seated on this rocky old prison aisle and the churches have forgot about you and your ministry is worthless. But God's about to open up to him the greatest revelation a human would ever receive. What a God we serve. So he's told to go and take, to approach the Lord of glory and to take this book. Verse 9, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm not prone to eating books. I'll eat just about anything, but I don't think there's any fear of me taking a big chomp out of this Bible, okay? I'm being facetious here to prove a point. What the Holy Spirit is intending to show us here is that John was to spiritually consume the contents of this book, which no doubt, as we said, is the Word of God is a part of it, this book, but also these judgments that have been sealed up in heaven are a part of what's in this book. So he says, give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it. And when you eat it, it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth as sweet as honey. And here it goes back to John being on the prison aisle. When he gave his heart and life to Jesus Christ, when Jesus called him to be a disciple and an apostle, to be the revelator of the greatest revelation that man would ever receive from God, that was sweet to John. Well, it's much like this. Let's make it a little bit more personal. When you and I are saved and born again by the Spirit of God and we receive Christ, that is the most sweetest, most endearing experience that a human being can have. But then when you begin to stand up for Christ, there's going to be some bitterness that goes along with that. Because Jesus said, if they've hated me and they've reviled me, do you think they're going to love you if you come in my name? So the idea that's being put forth here, John is told to fully consume and ingest the truth of these contents. And he's told in your mouth, it'll be sweet. But also, John, there's going to be bitterness involved with my word too. Because of judgment Yes, I am a God of great grace, but I'm also a God of great judgment. So there will be sweetness involved in serving me. But also, John, and much like the situation he was in at the time he was getting this revelation, there'll be some bitterness involved for following me. Oh, that's the one the seeker-sensitive churches don't want put out. You know, you won't hear much about the judgment of God in 40 days of purpose. You don't hear much about sin. You don't hear much about the cross either in it. And this is the message they want to avoid, but it's God's message. It can't be avoided. There's going to be great sweetness in Jesus Christ. Tremendous sweetness. As I said, it's the zenith of the human experience to be born again by the Spirit of God. But if you're truly going to live for Jesus Christ and cling to the revelation you have of who Jesus is and what He has done, there's going to come some bitterness. There's going to come some persecution with that. John knew this all too well. So he spiritually consumes the content of this book. And going on to verse 10, "And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up." In other words, the idea he has here, it was fully consumed spiritually. He believed it all. "And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings." And the idea here again is, John, I've got more to show you. And as prophets and kings have read and studied this book of Revelation, that promise from God is being fulfilled even to this hour. John is yet prophesying before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings as they study this book of Revelation. Any questions or comments tonight? I know we covered a lot of ground tonight, but if we went over anything too quickly and you're like, huh? Yes, John. Swear by no greater. Same concept, John. Same concept. Yeah. It's good. Anybody else? It's an awesome bit. Now, we don't have service next week due to Thanksgiving. So everybody go and eat a lot of turkey, and we'll all repent Wednesday we come back. But we're going to go into chapter 11, which we're still in a parenthetical passage, and we're going to study about the two witnesses. And we're going to study them in depth. It's important that we do. And these two witnesses are going to cause the kingdom of the Antichrist great trouble as they're here on earth. Who are they? What will they do? We're going to study all that over in chapter 11. Any other questions or comments tonight on anything we've gone over tonight? Would you stand to your feet then? Well, good. It's just about 3 minutes after 8, and we did pretty good to cover all that ground in that amount of time. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. And Jesus, we thank You that we can leave the sanctuary tonight knowing that You are in control. Hallelujah. Lord, we can leave this sanctuary tonight knowing that our destiny is settled, our fate is certain, because we've placed our faith in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that, Father, it's not always going to be a sweet experience serving You. There'll be some bitter times. There'll be some times of persecution. But, Lord, what You're trying to tell us through what You revealed to John is that it's going to be worth it all. Hallelujah. And, Lord, it's worth it all now to know You, to know You, Jesus, to experience the power of Your Holy Spirit coursing through these mortal coils. It's worth it, Lord, whatever You would call us to face. But, Father, never let us compromise Your message. Let us have the heart that John had, for we will consume all of Your Word, Lord. Not just try to consume parts of it we like and throw out parts we don't like. Lord, that we would consume it all. Father, we praise You and thank You tonight because we know we are secure in Christ. We know nothing will ever change our destiny, Lord. That we're going to wear a robe and a crown one day and we're going to rule and reign with You, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, re-energize our hearts truth tonight. Show us, Lord. Show us, Lord. And remind us where we're going, who we belong to, and that we're going to inherit every promise that's in your word. We're going to have a mansion with you one day. Lord, it wouldn't matter if we didn't have a mansion, but just being with you would be enough. But Lord, we're going to not only have the joy and the fullness of being in a glorified body and being in your presence, we'll have a mansion. And we're going to rule and reign with you. We'll be citizens of the new Jerusalem. Lord, our citizenship is not here on earth. Let not the bitterness and the persecution that we're going to experience here on earth choke out the thought of the sweetness that we're one day going to have around the throne of God together. Let us keep our faith anchored in Christ and Him crucified. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.